Reminder of why Jesus came for us. Please open your Bible this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Obviously, some technical difficulties Jesus never had to deal with. But in John chapter 10, we are going to finish this marvelous, marvelous chapter. And we need to be reminded again of what John's purpose was in writing. And his purpose is that we might not just have a historical account of Jesus' life, but that we might come to a personal, life-transforming experience like John had. John, known as Jesus gave him the nickname Son of Thunder, he and his brother, would become an apostle of love. He would be radically transformed by knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way. And all that he wrote to us, he told us back in chapter 20, and we would have had a slide for this, but maybe eventually, and verse 31, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Once again, these are not just written as a biography of Jesus' life, but that we might, in reading the Gospel of John, might come to a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we come to this wonderful text of Scripture, and we pick it up in John chapter 10 this morning, and beginning in verse 22. It says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked into the temple in Solomon's porch. Now the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered and said, I told you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now notice as the text opens by John, he tells us right there in verse 22 that it's the Feast of Dedication. And if you're familiar with your Bible and the Old Testament feasts, you might go on a journey to try to find that feast. Let me save you the trouble. You won't be able to find it. This is not an Old Testament feast. This is a feast that's known by another name, a more familiar name, the Feast of Lights, or as many of us have heard of it today, Hanukkah. Hanukkah began in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and New Testament, what we call the 400 silent years, during the period of the Maccabees. And so here Jesus is celebrating Hanukkah. The Bible tells us that. And as he is celebrating Hanukkah, notice in verse 22, at the very end, John gives us a little date as to what time of the year it is. And he tells us it's winter. Now, those of us who live in the Northeast know what winter is. And we're glad winter's over, amen? But there's a spiritual analogy to winter, which we'll even see in this text. For in the wintertime, things are dead. Things are lifeless. Things have no exuberance at all. And Jesus will once again encounter those who are in the winter of their spiritual lives. They do not believe. We read that text of Scripture. He's told them twice that they do not believe, that they are not his sheep who hear his voice and follow him. And so in their listless condition, it's interesting that John tells us it's the winter time. Notice in verse 23 that Jesus walks into the temple, into the court of Solomon, Solomon's porch. We're ready to roll. Let's see if it happens. Thank you, Mercedes. Wonderful extra work today. Yeah, we're very grateful for that. As he is in Solomon's porch, once again, he encounters these religious antagonists, as John calls them there in the text. The Jews surround him, and they ask him a question. They say, how long are you going to keep us in doubt? They ask in verse 24, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And then notice what Jesus says in verse 25. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Let's remember that every work Jesus ever did, he never did for work's sake. Those who follow signs and wonders and are looking for amazing events are missing the point. Every great work Jesus did was for a purpose, to prove who he was. So let's quickly take a little walk backwards. Thank you, Mercedes. Let's take a little walk backwards to the works that Jesus performed. Think back with me to John chapter 2. Jesus is at a wedding, and all of a sudden they run out of beverage at the wedding. The bridegroom's going to look bad, but Jesus performs a great miracle. In fact, we refer to it as Eden-like wine, for the grapes that Jesus made out of that beverage were never touched by the curse. And so it was a sweet, pure, perfect wine. We go through the gospel and we come to chapter 4, and Jesus encounters a nobleman whose son is sick, and he heals him. We come to chapter 5, and Jesus infuriates the religious community because he heals a man on the Sabbath. And you remember that man? 38 years infirmed, and Jesus changes his life in a moment. We come to chapter 6, and John, along with all the other gospel writers, records that amazing miracle of taking a little boy's lunch that Andrew found and feeding more than 5,000 men, women, and children. Once again, a heaven-like meal, for that bread and those fish were never tainted by the culture of sin that's a part of our environment. We come to chapter 9, and Jesus brings a man who has been born blind to full sight. Amazing miracle, which is really the background for everything that we've studied by the time we get up to chapter 10. Jesus never does the works for work's sake. He does the works to prove who he is. And notice in the text what he then says. He identifies those who believe as his sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We studied the last time we were in John chapter 10 that Jesus certainly is the good shepherd. And when we come into a personal, vital, living relationship with Jesus as our good shepherd, we know how to hear his voice. We know how to follow him. And we don't follow the voice of a hireling. But as the good shepherd, what would he do? He laid down his life for the sheep. We also then studied that he is not only a good shepherd, but he's the great shepherd who rises again for the sheep and lives for the sheep. And then finally, he's the chief shepherd who will one day return for the sheep. But as Jesus talks here about this relationship, he talks about being in the hands that secure us, that comfort us, that keep us. It's an anthropomorphic expression, certainly, for God is a spirit and he doesn't have hands. But if God did have hands, you and I who believe would be sheltered and protected in this eternal relationship, this security. Some people have an insurance company that claims they keep you in good hands. There are no better hands than the hands of our Lord that keep us securely. And so Jesus then concludes this statement, notice verse 30, with a statement of divinity that rocks their world. He says, I and my Father are one. As we come to that statement, what does it mean that Jesus says, I and my Father are one? I believe if we understand this statement, we begin to understand who God is. Some people refer to the Trinity. The problem with the word Trinity is that it really means three. And those who attack Christians in their belief on the Trinity say this, well, you worship three gods. And we know the answer to that is not true. We worship one God who is three persons. And so I like the word triunity. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one are God. Each one are unique and distinct in their purpose and mission. We'll talk about that. So as we understand this triune nature of God, Jesus says right here, I and my Father are one. Now, this means that they are one in nature, essence, and being. The Father is as fully God as Jesus is God, as the Holy Spirit is God. But they are distinct and unique in how they accomplish their purpose. Let me try to explain it to you this way by giving you a quote from a great theologian. He one time worked at theological seminary over here in Princeton. B.B. Warfield said this: in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons. The same in substance, they are each God, but this is a big word, distinct in subsistence. But yet it's an important word, because what it means is that the Father did not take on a body and die on the cross. You understand that? It was the Son who did that, nor was it the Spirit who took upon a body and died on the cross. Why is that important? It's very, very fundamentally important. Because if the Father took on a body and died on a cross, we have a 3-hour period of time, and then beyond that of 3 days, when God doesn't exist. Is that important? Fundamentally important. Therefore, we understand the co-equal and co-eternal nature of God, and yet distinct in their purpose and role and mission. And so, as theologians use these words, they help us understand that when Jesus says in verse 30, I and my Father are one, we know that Jesus is fully God, but yet he has a distinct ministry to the Father. For he is the one who will die for the sins of the world. Now the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Imagine that, verse 31. You might remember that there were many times that they've taken up stones to stone Jesus. At the end of verse chapter 8, they wanted to stone him. And Jesus asked them a question: why do you want to stone me? I've performed many good works. For which work specifically are you stoning me? What was the background work? The healing of the blind man. Well, notice their answer in verse 33. Hey, it's not for any works that you've done, but you've compared yourself to God. You've made yourself God. They fully understood what he said. You have committed blasphemy by you being a man making yourself God. Well, then Jesus is going to give a marvelous response to this. In verse 34 and following, he says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Hold your finger here and turn with me to Psalm chapter 82, please. Psalm 82. Here Jesus quotes Psalm 82. It's interesting that Jesus refers to the psalm as your law, and that's all the Old Testament is really the law and the prophets. And so here Jesus basically says, your law, referring to the psalm, you've made a statement. You are gods, notice lowercase. And so I have on the wall the very quote from Psalm 82, and you're looking to that in your Bible. Here the psalmist said, I said you are gods, notice lowercase g. And all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. What is happening in Psalm 82 is that the Lord is speaking to the leaders of the day, the judges of the land. Now, if you've ever been brought to court for any particular reason, we'll leave that for another discussion, you've probably walked home from that situation saying, where is justice? Because we wonder, what has happened in our land? Where is justice? What happens when there are corrupt judges who are ruling in a culture? The culture is going to crumble. The culture is going to fall apart. And that's really what's happening historically in Psalm 82. God is speaking to the judges of the day, and he is calling these judges instruments of his justice. And he's saying, you are miserable at what you're doing. And in fact, you're going to die. Just like every person, you're going to die. And you're going to fall just like all the other leaders around you. And so here's what Jesus is doing. They're ready to kill him with stones. And he goes back to their book, the Old Testament. And he says, I want you to think before you act. By the way, that's good for all of us, right? Think before you act. What Jesus is basically saying here is, I want you to think about what you're doing. If in the Old Testament, God referred to the judges of the land as gods, lowercase, then it's no stretch for me, as the Son of God, to come here and call myself God. He's using their very text to say, I'm just sort of doing what God did in the Old Testament. There's no stretch here. What's interesting, however, is notice verse 35. Why did the Bible translators put the phrase, the scriptures, in parentheses? For the word of God and the scriptures are synonymous. Why would he do that? Well, hold your finger there again in John chapter 10 now and go back with me to Matthew 5. On one occasion, Jesus in Matthew 5 talks about the Bible. And when Jesus talks about the scripture not being broken in John 10, what he means is that the scripture cannot be changed. Now, we are those who believe in the authority of the Bible. Amen? We had a glorious day on Thursday as Pastor Travis stood here in front of about 14 men and gave a defense of what he believed. Some of you were witnesses to that day. It was a glorious day. And he spoke of what he believed about the Bible. Why is that important? Because as ministers, we have nothing to stand on if not standing on the Word of God. We do not stand on our own words. We do not even stand on our own integrity, as important as that is. We stand upon the authority of the Word of God. And here Jesus is going to speak about the authority of the Word of God. Look at what he says in Matthew 5. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. That's what they thought he came to do. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you like to write in your Bible, I'm going to encourage you to underline two words in this passage. Underline, first of all, the word jot, and then underline the second word, tittle. First jot, then tittle. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is speaking in Aramaic. It's recorded in the Greek New Testament, but he's referring to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was given to us in Hebrew. And the Hebrew alphabet's a little different than the English alphabet. It goes Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Vav, all the way through. And what Jesus is referring to here is a couple of unique aspects of the Hebrew alphabet. Let me try to illustrate it for you. The top letter on the screen is the Yod, or the, as Jesus is referring to it, the Jot. It is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It sort of looks like our apostrophe. The tittle is the smallest stroke that distinguishes one letter from another. Down below, on the left-hand side, is the Hebrew letter resh, and next to it is the Hebrew letter daleth. And you can notice that the stroke difference is very, very slight, but when you're writing this, it can change a word completely. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to write some extra things down. Most of us have pretty good Bibles in our hands, and we have Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a Hebrew acrostic. Every section of Psalm 119 begins with a different Hebrew letter. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, all the way through. And so the Yod is in there in your Bible in Psalm 119, verse 73. And you probably have little Yod there in your Bible. The Resh is in Psalm 119, verse 153. And the Daleth is in Psalm 119, verse 25. And so you can see the unique differences in natures. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that God's word is true and trustworthy, and it has been written down accurately, exactly the way God wants it to be, and right down to the smallest detail, none of it will ever change. Is that significant? Absolutely. You know why? Because there's people who are trying to change the Bible every day. Not as extreme as Thomas Jefferson, who wrote his own Bible. You can go to a library and pull up the Jefferson Bible, and he just decided to go through the Bible and take out all the references to sin. He didn't like it, and all the other things he didn't like, and he compiled his own Bible. It's a good thing Bible publishers know that when someone finds the script of a Jefferson Bible, it's not the Bible that you and I have. It's a different Bible. The cults all have their own Bible. They've changed it. We have the authoritative, accurate, infallible Word of God to stand on and trust. And so Jesus then, notice back in the text in chapter 10, it says, I am encouraging you to believe. To believe, and if you do not believe, there will be no salvation. He repeats again, believe me for the works that I have done, for he is the I am. You know, sometimes in our apologetics, it won't mean a hill of beans if people don't believe. It all comes down to belief. If we don't believe, there's no salvation. If we believe, we have the security that Jesus speaks of. And so the chapter ends, notice in verse 40. By the way, they want to seize him again. He escaped out of their hand. Why? Because it's not his time yet. There'll come a time when it will happen, but not now. And so the text ends in John 10, where he went away to the Jordan area, the Jordan River area, where John was baptizing. And he tried to get away. He tried to have some alone time. There's nothing wrong with trying to have some alone time. And Jesus wants to take a break. People are constantly flocking around him, and he goes to an area. Some of you have been to Israel, and you know that this looks a little different than the area in the Jordan where they baptize people today. This is really the expansive area. It's near the Qumran Valley where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Jordan River is a big river. And Jesus is going to the river to rest. He needs to rest. All of us need to rest. You know what's going to happen next? He's going to get near Jerusalem, and things are going to increase rapidly for him to then go to the cross for our sin. But right now, he's looking for some rest time, and look what happens at verse 41. Many came to him. He can't even get away from the crowd. And they said, John performed no sign, but all things that John spoke about this man were true. They're giving testimony about Jesus, and they're coming to Jesus. If we do not come to Jesus, we will have no salvation. Verse 42 tells us then, many believed. That's the crux of the matter. You know, God is going to work in our lives in a variety of ways. He's going to work in our lives through trials, through testings, through tribulations. God can even work in our lives through sorrows. And the reason is to bring us to Jesus. To bring us to a point where we see who Jesus is and we see who we are. That each of us have a need in our lives that we cannot meet ourselves, and no other human can meet it. No money can meet it. No prestige can meet it. No power can meet it. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that meets our deepest need. We won't go to heaven without it, and we certainly won't make it through this life alone. And so we come to Christ. The text closes with many believing. And we believe that he is the Son of God. We believe that he would go to the cross to die for our sins so that we might be cleansed. We believe that in him we then have the assurance of life eternal. And as he said in this text, I give them a gift. I give you eternal life. And the gift that Jesus gives, he never takes away. In fact, he puts us in his hands and in the Father's hands, and we can't even take ourselves out of that. We are secure forever in this eternal relationship, guaranteed life, because we believe. Do you believe? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you today that you've brought us to a place of faith, not in ourselves, not in our abilities, certainly not in our works, but in Christ. In Christ who came and declared who he was, God in the flesh, to atone for our sin, to cleanse us and forgive us, make us your children. Thank you. Thank you that you're still calling people to believe. That there are many who today have believed and there are many more who still need to believe. And the call will continue to go out to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to call upon his name and to be saved. And even as we close the service, for those who've yet to believe, the call will continue to ring until they breathe their last breath, that you, God, might bring them to yourself to call upon Jesus. And for those of us who have, may we continue to hear his voice, to follow our good shepherd, our great shepherd, our chief shepherd, as he has cared for us through all eternity, will carry us through this life. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.